This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
In the past, when God had something he wanted to communicate, he generally spoke through people like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. God would speak through his prophets. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that this has now changed. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created.
Many of us can scarcely imagine what it would be like to experience generations of silence, only for John the Baptist and Jesus to come on the scene. As eager as Israel was for their Messiah, they were skeptical at best when it came to the authority of Jesus. In today's message, Pastor Dave reflects on the tensions of Israel, who, having not heard from a prophet in centuries, is met with God incarnate. In his study, you'll learn how the arrival of Jesus and the ultimate authority and fruition of God's Word was the ultimate turning point in the history of mankind. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Matthew chapter 5 as he continues his message, He Opened His Mouth.
So what is he going to say? What's the purpose of this message and what does it mean for us? Well, since we've introduced the preacher, let's look for a few minutes at the context of the message. The context of the message. Now, I think you'll agree, if you have any familiarity with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the records of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth, if you're familiar with that at all, you'll agree, I think, that Jesus made a number of very incredible statements. He made a number of statements that should make us step back and really consider what he's saying. But there's few statements more incredible, if we really think about it, than when he said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Think about that statement. Think about how many political speeches you may have heard over the years. Or maybe if you're not one who listens to political speeches that much, perhaps ones that you may have heard about in school, some of the more prominent and well-known political speeches. Think of all of the thousands of these political speeches that have gone on, whether it be a State of the Union address, whether it be a campaign speech, whether it be an address after the completion of a war, all of these speeches. And I'll bet you that most of us don't remember much of any of them. Now, there may be certain very noteworthy addresses, such as the Gettysburg Address, right, that we know, and we all know the opening line. But I bet most of us have no remembrance or any understanding of the rest of it. We know kind of what he was getting at, but we don't remember the actual words other than that opening line. So when you think about maybe all of the sermons you may have heard over the years, How many do you really remember? Now, I hope you remember the concepts. Maybe you remember a little illustration here and there. But how many of the words do you absolutely retain? Most of them, the actual specific words, fade. And I realize when the day comes that the Lord takes me home, when I die, or at least very shortly thereafter, no one's going to remember at least many of my words, if any at all. They're just going to fade. I hope you remember, you know, some positive things, but I don't think you're going to be remembering a lot of the specific things that I've said. But Jesus said his words will never pass away. And you know, as we consider that, he said that over 2,000 years ago, and here we are today reading and studying his word together. And you know, this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is so well known that even people who haven't been raised in church have heard many of Jesus' teachings from this amazing sermon. Many of the things he says have made their way into our popular speech. The idea of turning the other cheek. People may not realize where it came from, but they know that concept. The golden rule, right? We always talk about the golden rule that's kind of worked its way into our culture, that the Lord's Prayer. Those are all found within this sermon that's called the Sermon on the Mount. The idea of removing the plank from your eye before taking the speck from, or trying to take the speck from someone else's. And truthfully, as skeptical as some people might be about Christianity, you have to at least grant that Jesus' prophecy about the longevity of his words, that his words would not pass away, is absolutely true. Absolutely true. Now, of course, you could say, well, sure, but this country was established on kind of a Judeo-Christian ethic. The people that started this country, you know, kind of held to that ethic, whether they were actually saved or not. They held to that idea, and they believed that the Bible was at least important. Historically, we see, I think, somewhere around 80%. That may be changing a little bit now as we have a lot of people coming in from other places. But historically, I think our about 80-some-odd percent of Americans actually will say that they are Christian. Whether they really understand what that means or not, they will call themselves that. They will say that this is important and something they should follow. So you could say, well, in America, sure, it's not that big of a shock that Jesus' words are still remembered here, that some of these things have worked their way into our culture here because we were kind of founded on that idea. But as you go to cultures that were not founded on that ideal, when you go to cultures where Christianity is at best looked down upon and at worst prosecuted to the point of putting Christians to death, trying to destroy the Bible and make sure it's nowhere around. In cultures like that, much like we see like cracks that happen in a sidewalk, and then you see the wildflowers kind of growing up through the cracks, Christianity in those cultures still flourishes. The church is growing faster in Iran right now than it is anywhere else in the world, and that is one of the most hostile countries to the gospel. China has gotten more and more. They were very strict. They loosened up for a bit. Now they're really closing down again, and the church is growing in China. One of the largest churches in the world right now is in China. Christianity grows faster under persecution. We see that certainly in the first century. The church grew like crazy, and they were being persecuted severely. The truth is, there is power and truth to be found in Jesus' words, because the one who spoke them is the truth as well as he said, the way and the life. His word cannot and will not ever be extinguished. And although we're focusing on this one sermon that Jesus preached, this sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to recognize that all of the words in this Bible are Jesus' words, not just the red ones. You know, we have the red letter editions, and I heard in a movie, and I know it was good natured, and it was meant to be like kind of a throwaway little joke, but one of these Christian movies recently, one of the guys from Duck Dynasty was on there, and he said, yeah, that's in the Bible, whatever statement the person said, yeah, that's in the Bible, and that's in the red ink, so you know it's important, you know, it's all Christ. He is the word, right? All of it, not just the red ones. And this sermon, Jesus is the one who preaches the sermon, but this sermon is ultimately all about Jesus. Or if you want to be more specific, it's about the authority of Jesus. And all of the details that were given surrounding the giving of this message really bear that out. We looked at the significance of Jesus being up on a mountain in comparison to giving the law, God giving the law on Mount Sinai. Certainly in the life of Christ, mountains were very significant. Multiple events, I think 7 different significant events in Jesus' life and ministry that we're told about in the scripture happened when he was up on a mountain. But also important, in addition to the fact that he was on a mountain, the other thing important for us to look at is the posture that Jesus takes during this sermon. We gather together to hear from God's word. Typically, the preacher stands here at the pulpit like I'm standing now, and the rest of you, as you are now, are sitting down to listen. But that wasn't the general practice of this time. That wasn't the general practice in Jesus' day. Sitting in the ancient world, and even today in some scenarios, was a symbol of authority. And when you think about it, when you come into a king's throne room, when you come in to see the king, he is sitting. You are standing, and he is sitting. The Pope, when he's speaking with the authority of the Catholic Church, he speaks, as they call it, ex cathedra, which literally it's a Latin phrase that means out of the chair. And when he does this, he is seated. Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day would sit when they would speak from or about the scriptures. This was a symbol of authority. And Jesus sat down and opened his mouth to speak. But different than the rabbis, Jesus wasn't just going to speak from or about the scriptures. He was claiming authority and application over them as well as a fulfillment of them. In the past, when God had something he wanted to communicate, he generally spoke through people like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. God would speak through his prophets. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that this has now changed. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Again, far more than a prophet. You know, Jesus is, even in the Muslim world, they say that Jesus is a prophet. But he was far, far more than a prophet. In Jesus, we have the direct and authoritative voice of God's Son. Emmanuel, right, means God with us. And Matthew records that at the end of this message, when Jesus concluded his message in Matthew chapter 7, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Again, this message was very much about Jesus' authority. And he teaches about a lot of different things in the sermon. This isn't your typical three-point sermon on one topic. He covers so much ground. He speaks on adultery, divorce, anger, prayer, fasting, anxiety, giving to the poor. Jesus gives approximately 50 different commands in these three chapters. But the purpose of the sermon goes far, far beyond just a set of rules. As people look at the Sermon on the Mount, as different people study it and try to quantify it and talk about the purpose of it, people have several different incorrect views on the Sermon on the Mount. The first incorrect idea is that Jesus presents these teachings kind of saying, if you live like this, you'll be a Christian. Like, this is the entry point. You have to live like this to become a Christian. And I will tell you right now, nothing could be further from the truth. For one thing, that would be impossible. I don't know how to break this to you. I know we've listened to, you know, you hear the rich young ruler and Jesus tells him to, you know, keep the commandments. And he says, oh, I've done that from my youth. Well, I hate to tell you, he was lying. I mean, he may have been self-deluded. Maybe he thought he did, but he didn't. Okay. We cannot live the Sermon on the Mount, not in our own strength anyway. And we'll get to that in just a moment. This way of living that Jesus talks about from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7 not only doesn't come naturally to us, actually it's natural for us to live completely opposite of what we see here in this sermon. And truthfully, if we thought we could cover the rest of it, mixed in with these other 49 commands, one of the commands that's in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't do that, right? I'm pretty sure I can't do that. If being perfect is what it takes to become a Christian, I am lost and without hope. And I'm pretty sure that no one else here is in any better position than me. But praise God, salvation has nothing to do with living by a set of rules, but it comes through repentance and faith. When you recognize that you're a sinner, that you are condemned before an almighty God, you need to repent of your sin, confess it to God, and trust in the only sufficient provision for your soul, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When you stand before God one day, and make no mistake, we all will stand before him one day. When you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? The only acceptable answer is that you have repented and are fully trusting in Christ for your salvation. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a formula for becoming a Christian. And the Sermon on the Mount is also not a legalistic set of rules to either earn or maintain God's favor in your life. The Bible tells us that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are now under grace. So the fact that we're under grace, does that mean that we can just disregard what Jesus says here, that we don't have to obey what he says? No, that's not true either. So that should cause us to say, all right, wait a minute. Well, you're saying we have to obey, but we can't obey. How can we do this? There's the point. We see this standard, we see what Jesus has put up there, and we say, there's no way, I can't do this. And Jesus says, that's right, I did it. And I will continue to work it out in you if you trust in me. We can't do it on our own. But praise God, we're not on our own. He doesn't leave us alone. Jesus doesn't say, do this to become a Christian. What he says is, because you're a Christian, live like this. This is how Christians are meant to live. Jesus told us we're not of this world. We've been saved from out of this world and set apart as a different and distinct people. We're different as Christians because we've been born again. We've been given a new life and a new nature that Paul describes as being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we see a picture of this reality in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, the Lord says to Moses in verses 1 through 4, he says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt," right? You need to be different. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." So the Israelites were called to obedience. They were called to this high standard. But what happened? Well, again and again, they failed to obey. God set them free from their bondage to Egypt, and they're to live in the freedom that God provided. But no matter what, they're unable to fully obey. They have been freed from physical bondage, but they were still enslaved to their sinful nature. But now, through what Christ has accomplished on the cross and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, we now can live a life of obedience. Not perfectly. We still are battling against the flesh. We're not yet perfected. But when we see Jesus face to face, we will be. Now, think about this. Think about as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure many of you have read it before. Some of you may not have, and I would encourage those of you who have not to read through it over these coming weeks. But when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, just think to yourself, all right, what would this world be like? What would this world be like if every one of us was able to fulfill this, to live this out perfectly? And that's where you have heaven. This is what we will one day experience. While we are in this world, there is still trouble, there is still sin, there is still trial. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are continually to grow more and more like Christ, that we're able to live this out a little bit more as what is Galatians 2:20, right? It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. As we allow the Spirit to work through us, as we walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, we now are able to live this out, to reflect this, not because we have the power to do it, but because God does. We shouldn't look at this and say, well, because we can't do it, we don't have to even worry about it. No, we should say, God, I can't do it. You do it through me. This is what the Christian life is about. Look how Paul describes the church in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So I think we need to consider ourselves. If this is how Paul describes the church, I think we need to look at ourselves and say, does that describe me? Am I being purified into a people for God's possession? Am I zealous for good works? Do I seek to honor God? Do I desire to live this out, what we see in the Sermon on the Mount? God saved us and he called us to be different than the world around us. He called us to be a people who are countercultural, a people of his kingdom. And I'll tell you, too often today, what we see in the church around us is we see that Christians are practicing, and this isn't my own thought, someone else said this, I just latched onto it because I liked it. We're practicing more of a Christianity light, a Christianity that tastes great, but it's less filling. Right? You remember the old commercials? It tastes great, but it doesn't really fill us. We make space too often for worldly thinking and desires because we're not completely satisfied in Christ. And that's a great tragedy. It's a great tragedy. When the church is conformed to this world, the church is contradicting its true identity. That's not who we are. Nothing should be more hurtful for a Christian. Nothing should be more hurtful than to hear the statement, "You're no different than anyone else." That should be worse than anything else anyone could ever say. We're called to be different. We're called to be living sacrifices, putting our own desires to death and living for Christ. But we so often turn that on its head and we try to conform Jesus' desires to our own. Well, I want this, therefore, Jesus, you need to give it to me. As opposed to, I deserve nothing. You've given me everything. Praise God, what can I do to help further your kingdom? What can I do for you, Christ, for you, Jesus, because of the amazing gifts and glory that you have given to me? So I assure you, as we read through this sermon together in the coming weeks, if you understand what Jesus is saying in this sermon, if you really grasp what he's saying, you will find that it seems impossible. And in our own strength, it is absolutely impossible. But these instructions were given for people of the kingdom. They're given as kingdom teachings for kingdom people who love their king and want to live for nothing else but his glory. And I trust that those of you here who belong to Christ genuinely do desire to honor him with your lives, although some of you may have been following from a distance. I pray you would draw near with open hearts to see the life that God desires for you, the richness that he desires for you. It's not, he doesn't desire something that's less than. He desires for you something that is so much more than. And if you see through the eyes of faith, you'll grasp that. Again, we need to really embrace what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of fame of faith. I'm pretty confident that those people that we see there, although they lost, worldly speaking, most of them lost everything for Christ. But I'm pretty confident that if you were to talk to any one of them, they would tell you it was beyond worth it. Beyond worth it. They're not going to feel cheated. They're going to feel blessed. One of the responsibilities of the church we see also in Hebrews is that we as the church are to spur one another on to love and good works. And truthfully, we'd be disobedient ourselves if we just leave each other in comfortable apathy. It'd be easy to do. It's easy to just say, let people do their own thing. If you're apathetic, fine. Just do your own thing. I'll do my own thing. But we can't do that. We need to press on. As we dive into this sermon, we need to understand, first of all, that the new birth, what we call regeneration, is an absolute necessity. The standards that are set here in the Sermon on the Mount are much too high to meet by our own human power. Only those who are partaking of God's own nature through Christ can fulfill these demands that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Because these are demands not only that you do right before God, but that you be right before God. And if you've never given your life to Christ in salvation, I assure you there is no other way to do that but through him. He's our only hope of meeting God's standard. He died to enable you to live obediently to God, to live a life, as we see here, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And unless you cast yourself on him, you're going to flounder around. You may enjoy victory for a moment and then fall the next. But living a life of obedience empowered by the Spirit of God is God's pattern for happiness and for true success. When you're living as God intended for you to live, you experience peace, joy, and hope that can only be found in Christ. So I guess my challenge to us all, to myself as well, is let's strive to honor Christ together, to repent. That means, repentance means to change your mind, to say, this is not okay anymore. Living my own way is not getting me anywhere, so I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to change my mind, and I'm going to agree with God that this way of sin is wrong, and I'm going to pray that he would empower me, that he would save me, and that he would help me to be more like Christ. Because he promises that he will finish that work he's begun in you, if he's begun it. And if you call on him, he will begin it. He will transform you from the inside out. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's between you and God. You can call out to him right now, and he will save you. But we are here to talk, to guide, to help, to understand, to teach. So come to us and talk to us if you would like some more information or to have someone pray with you. We serve a great God. And that God sent his son to come down to this earth, take on human flesh, and that son lived a perfect life, fully fulfilling the law of God. And that same God in human flesh went up on a mountain, sat down on the mountain, and opened his mouth to teach. I pray that we would all hear what he has to tell us.
If you missed any part of Pastor Dave Cook's teaching today on Road to Calvary, or if you'd like to listen to others like it, we encourage you to visit cbcriverhead.org. Once you're there, just click on the Sermons tab. If there's anything from today's teaching that you have a question on, or if you have any prayer requests you'd like us to pray for, please don't hesitate to get in touch with us. Call us at 631-727-4112. That number again is 631-727-4112. While we're honored to spend time with you through the airwaves on Road to Calvary, we're aware that having a church community is vital to your growth as a believer. If you're not involved in a local church yet, we encourage you to find one. In fact, if you're in or near the Riverhead area, we'd love to have you join us here at Calvary Baptist Church of Riverhead, New York. We gather each Sunday at 10:50 a.m. for a time of worship and Bible study. You can find all the information you need at cbcriverhead.org. To stay in touch with us throughout the week, find us on Facebook and YouTube. Links to both of those media sites are available on our website. Again, that was cbcriverhead.org. Before you go, we'd ask that you prayerfully consider donating to this ministry. We couldn't do it without listeners like you, and we greatly appreciate any and all amounts. Just click on the Giving tab on our website. Thanks for giving, and thanks for tuning in to today's edition of Road to Calvary.